Our sermon text comes from the 11th chapter of Luke's Gospel. This can be found on page 885 in the Pew Bible. This morning we'll be looking at verses 14 through 26. Last week we were taught by Jesus how to pray. We prayed, "Thy kingdom come." We pray, "Thy kingdom come," and yet there is other kingdoms, as we see here. The kingdom of Satan, which stands against the kingdom of Christ. So let's give our attention to God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible word, Luke chapter 11 and verses 14 through 26. "And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him, and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied, and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first." Amen. Let's ask the Lord's help now as we look to His Word. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that Your Spirit would aid us in our time of need now as we look into Your Word. We're so mindful how so much of the world's Word infiltrates our minds and hearts and conforms it to that which is not true. And so we pray that Your Holy Spirit would renew our minds as we look to Your Word. It would be illuminated, that we would behold our Savior and our King, and our hearts would be devoted to Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The issue that Jesus enters into with these two critics, at least two that are mentioned here in Luke's Gospel, are not surprising. When Jesus had taught His disciples how to pray, as I said last week, He spoke about the reality of the kingdom of darkness, of spiritual warfare, that we have an enemy of our souls, an enemy who has many in his legion, many in his army, so to speak. We also should not be surprised, because once Jesus began His earthly ministry, or I should back up, once He was anointed and baptized by the Holy Spirit and baptized by John, He immediately was cast into the wilderness, driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to do battle with Satan. And so from chapter 4 all the way up to where we are this morning, we see Jesus steadily taking land from the enemy, marching forward as He marches on to Jerusalem, where there on the cross He ultimately will defeat Satan in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, crushing the head of the serpent, and yet He Himself being bruised. And so this passage of Scripture we see this morning speaks about the challenge of His critics, those who blaspheme against Him and saying that His work is not of God, but actually is of the enemy of the devil, it teaches us about what it means to have an undivided kingdom. More importantly, to say we belong and to belong to an undivided kingdom and have undivided loyalties to that king. Now, there's many kingdoms in this world in 2014. Perhaps the kingdom of the United States is a fading kingdom. That's of debate among political scientists in our age. But there is one kingdom that will endure forever, and it's the kingdom of His Son, of God's Son. And so when we look at this passage of Scripture, we're looking at that kingdom which has come to destroy all other kingdoms. And here Jesus, in His dispute with these two critics of His, speaks of the impossibility of Him serving His enemy's kingdom. And why is that important for us? Well, even as regenerate, Spirit-indwelled followers of Christ, we continually are walking a fine line of serving our King or serving someone else. And to serve someone else is ultimately to serve not Jesus, but the enemy of our souls. It is the desire of our God, which comforts us, that there would be no pretenders to the throne of our hearts in which Jesus should be set apart as Lord. And so this passage of Scripture is important for us. It teaches us of not being on the fence, but be wholeheartedly sold over for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and to can live a life that reflects that, of repentance and faith, as we are so taught, and to be each and every day making that decision to choose whom we will serve. And so Jesus' strong rebuke of His accusers is also a strong call for us here this morning to follow Him with undivided loyalties. We'll see this in three parts. First of all, belong to an undivided kingdom. And then secondly, which side are you on? And then lastly, the exhortation, do not be divided. And so first of all, let's look at verses 14 through 20. Belong to an undivided kingdom. Now, we see here again, and this is nothing we haven't seen in previous chapters, that Jesus is not only healing the sick, but He's also delivering those possessed by demons. As I said, He's taking ground from the enemy of our souls. And that's what we see here in verse 14. There Jesus comes upon a man who could not speak. And he could not speak because a demon had possessed him. And it kept him from the end for which man was created. The end for which man was created was to praise God, to have a God-centered life. And yet it's the work of the enemy, brothers and sisters, to mute our mouths, that we would not praise our Creator and our Redeemer. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that we would give praise to things other than God. But in this case here, with this one who was possessed by the demon, his mouth was shut. He was not able to give praise to God, that end for which we were all created. And so Jesus delivers him, and the man is able to speak. The mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. The crowds were amazed. And what we have to understand in part, I think, is that as Jesus has set His face for Jerusalem, there's different crowds coming alongside Him. And though the disciples, the apostles particularly, are following Him, He's encountering more and more people that He has not yet met. He's going from villages to villages, as we saw at the end of chapter 9. And so this is a new group of people, perhaps new to what Jesus is doing, and they're amazed. And yet not all of them. For look at verse 15 and 16. Here we have two groups that are not. In verse 15, we have some who just outright blaspheme. They outright blaspheme. And in Matthew's gospel, in a parallel account, we see that it, not surprisingly, is the Pharisees. Notice verse 15. He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Now, who is Beelzebub? Well, Beelzebub is a Canaanite god, small g, who the Jews, over a period of time, came to denote as a captain or ruler of the demons. Even Satan himself, another title for Satan, or another really a name for him, Satan and Beelzebub being interchangeable. And so they commit the ultimate blaspheme. they commit the ultimate blasphemy. But notice verse 16. They're also accompanied by skeptics, those agnostics who demand a sign from heaven from this, perhaps in their perception, less than messianic figure. They've in a sense looked Jesus over and they've found him wanting, lacking as the promised Davidic king who would come and restore Israel to its former glory, not knowing their scriptures, as Jesus says in John chapter 5, that the whole Old Testament speaks of Jesus. And so they blaspheme, and they also come with unbelief. And this just speaks of the heart of man, represented here by these two groups, of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Christ has come in fulfillment of Isaiah 35 and Isaiah chapter 61 and chapter 59, fulfilling the words of Isaiah of what the Messiah would do. Set the captives free, release the blind, allow the lame to be able to rise up and walk, to heal the sick and raise the dead. All these things are taking place in the ministry of Christ, and they see it with their eyes, yet their hearts are hardened against the Lord's Christ. And so they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They blaspheme and accuse Jesus of serving the enemy of God. And so we see this transpiring before him. And so how does Jesus respond? Well, he responds with a proverb. A proverb we can understand. Proverb we can understand from sports. If you have in football, perhaps, an offense and a defense that are absolutely enemies of one another, or more correctly, a defense in which the players are not united, and the offense, you know, hikes the ball and the quarterback throws, and the defense is not united, maybe six on this side and five on that side, and they hate each other and they're warring against each other, and all of a sudden they realize the ball was snapped. Well, that ball is going into the end zone for a touchdown. So Jesus gives this proverb about teaching about how a house that's not united inevitably will fall apart. And notice how this is brought out in verse 17. Jesus knew their thoughts. He knew what they were saying. And he says to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. A house divided against itself falls or collapses within itself. He teaches them a proverb of common sense, really, but in a spiritual nature to say that his works are not that of the enemy. Is Satan against Satan? Basically what Jesus is saying here. He says in verse 18, if Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. Now again, what's going on in the hearts of his accusers, but within the hearing of all these followers and crowds is a heart whether they're going to follow after God and submit to him or they will continue in rebellion. And so Jesus is saying there is two kingdoms, but I don't belong to that kingdom. I've come for a greater purpose to bring down that kingdom. And so he turns in verse 19, he turns the question back on themselves in verse 19, and he says, knowing that in that day it's apparent that religious leaders did perform exorcisms, but Jesus is accused not of performing exorcisms for God. They blaspheme and say he's doing this by way of the power of Beelzebub. So Jesus in verse 19 and 20 says, If I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God, that kingdom, has come upon you. Now, Jesus is saying to them, you even in your midst experience, and we don't know and we don't have any record of it necessarily, the exorcism of those demon-possessed by the religious leaders of that day. And he's thrown it back into their court, so to speak, to say, you say your sons are able to deliver men and women from the possession of Satan, yet you say, I work for Satan. But then in verse 20 he says, but if. Now, this is not a but if as if it's an uncertainty, but an absolute truth. Remember what I said. Here before them is nothing less, no one less, than the very Son of God. And he had performed a miracle. They knew this man, and he was not able to talk, and now he's able to talk. They seen the wondrous works and mercy of God in this young man's life, and yet they would not submit to that reality. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And the kingdom of God in this case is the rule and reign of God in the hearts and minds of his chosen people. But it's also a word of warning to those who would not submit. There is a kingdom, and I am the son of that kingdom. I am the king of that kingdom, and I am before you. And notice what he says here, by the finger of God I cast out demons. This might be a reference, certainly is a clear allusion to the work of Moses, God's servant, when he was sent with his brother Aaron down into Egypt to say to Pharaoh, let my people go. And as he performed these miracles by the power of God, we see in chapter 8 and verse 16 and following, this reference by Pharaoh's magicians that what Moses was doing by the power of God. This is what Moses records. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. They did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats through all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, matching the power of Moses, right? But they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. And so there we have an illustration from the Old Testament of the finger of God through Moses bringing about this miracle. And notice the reaction, not unlike the Pharisees and the skeptics here in Luke chapter 11. Their hearts are hardened. Their hearts are hardened. Nevertheless, the finger of Almighty God was present there. As the Apostle John would say in his first letter, he said, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And that is exactly what was taking place in the midst of these crowds and peoples, and his skeptics and those who blasphemy, these Pharisees. They suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. Their loyalties were not with the kingdom of God and God's Son, as we see in Psalm 2, but their loyalties were other. They were against the things of God, even as God manifested himself there in the person of his Son. The followers of Christ belong to an undivided kingdom. Only one kingdom will stand, and this is what we see Jesus saying in our second point. Which side are you on? You see this in verses 21 through 23. Now, as I said, as we saw last week, and as the Word of God is showing us clearly, there is an enemy of our soul. The enemy of our soul would have us to have loyalties other than with our Savior and our reigning King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Loyalties to ourselves, loyalty to our own homes and families, seeking other things than the kingdom of God. A real enemy seeking to destroy the souls of real men and women, boys and girls. And that's what Jesus says here in this story he tells, or this illustration. Notice in verse 21, when a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. This is the kingdom of Satan. This is Satan's possession of souls, as Matthew Henry says in his commentary. Matthew Henry, an heir of the Puritans, so wonderfully writing about this, that the souls of men are in the palace of Satan, in bondage and enslaved there. And yet Jesus speaks about what happens when a real deliverer comes, a Savior and a King, a stronger than the strong man. But when someone, verse 22, stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributed his plunder. Now that plunder that's being spoken of are the souls that Satan has gathered to himself. Not necessarily demon possession every unbeliever in this world, but closing their eyes that they might not behold and repent and see the glory of God in the face of Christ. as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Satan is at work blinding the eyes of unbelievers. And yet Jesus speaks of a stronger man, the one who come, like John said, who would destroy the works of the devil. And that work ultimately was the work promised in Psalm 2, fulfilled in Christ, as we see in Colossians chapter 2. There in Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul spoke of the work of Christ, the work of Christ in on the cross and defeating the works of the enemy. Colossians chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14. Paul wrote this: "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven all your transgression and having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of the decrees against us," that is the law, "and he has taken it out away, having nailed it to the cross." And verse 15, "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him," ultimately on the cross. Now, who are those rulers and authorities? Well, Paul's speaking clearly of the cross of Jesus Christ. Again, as I made mention, that promise in the Garden of Eden that the seed of the woman would come into this world as the stronger man to destroy the works of the devil, who had deceived Eve and led Adam to rebel against the authority and kingdom of God there in the garden. Paul says that Christ on the cross disarmed the rulers and authorities. Isn't that what Jesus says here in verse 11? And in chapter 11, verse 22. Notice what it says there. "He takes away from him all his armor on which he relied and distributes his plunder." And brothers and sisters, if you sit here this morning knowing Christ, you've been set free from the clutches of Satan himself. He has taken away the armor. He has taken and set you free from his castle of doom and gloom, to quote a little bit of John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress. He has set you free that you might belong to the kingdom of his Son. He's taken away that armor and given you new life, risen you from the dead, as Paul says there in Colossians and chapter 2. And this is the work promised to us throughout the whole Testament, realized in the coming of Christ. Listen to how the author of Hebrews says this in chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood," talking about the incarnation of our Savior, "he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." That's what Jesus is telling us here in this parable here in Luke chapter 11, verses 21 through 23. He's speaking of that work of the Lord Jesus Christ in coming into this world to be identified with us, to be the God-man in order to overcome the devil and render him powerless, him who had the power of death, even the devil, and set free, and set you free this morning that you need not fear the devil and you need not fear death itself. That Christ has overcome the devil, and he's overcome the grave through his resurrection from the dead. All this he has done that you might know and be assured that you have a king who's ruling and overruling every other so-called king and every other kingdom in this world he is destroying. And so this is what we see here Jesus doing when he tells us about that he is the stronger man who come and attacks the strong man. And notice how he ultimately calls us to a response there in verse 23. In verse 23 he says, "And he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." And this is the danger of standing on the fence. This is the danger, even as Christians, that danger for Christians not to follow after our Savior. That there is no in-between. We can't take time out, so to speak, of being a Christian. I think Tuesday I won't be a Christian. Wednesday, maybe I'll start being a Christian again. By Sunday, I'll be a Christian so I can enter into the house of worship without a guilty conscience. That's the deception of our hearts, isn't it, brothers and sisters? That we keep a little bit of the world compartmentalized within our hearts. We minimize our sins and our idolatries. We nurture them, as I've said on other occasions, like a garden, watering it a little bit, feeding it a little bit, turning over the soil, rather than stamping it out and starving it and allowing it to dry up and putting it to death by the Spirit. He who is not with me is against me. All the Gospel of Luke has been instructing us all along is, are you a follower of Christ in view of who He is as the Promised One? If so, if you would come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow Jesus. That's what He has said to us in Luke 9:23. It should be embedded upon our minds and hearts. There is new neutrality. He who is not with me is against me. And He's saying this not only to His disciples to warn them, but He's saying it to His enemies. You have said that I serve Beelzebub, but if you are not with me, you are against the kingdom of God. For if I, by the finger of God, do this miracle, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Lay down your swords, your bows, everything, every thought and process, every thought and imagination of the mind, and submit it to the rule and reign of Christ. So this is a stark warning that there is no sitting on the fence. It is, let me encourage you, the work of the Holy Spirit to eradicate those idols in your heart, to win you over, to show you the sin and misery of retreating back to sins and idolatries, justifying behaviors and sinfulness in your life, resting and leaning upon the things of this world, abusing alcohol, abusing sex, abusing shopping, abusing TV, fill in the blank. Idolizing your marriage, idolizing your children, idolizing your parents, idolizing your work. All these things that are against the kingdom of God. For the God who speaks to you this morning, Jesus, who says to us, He who is not with us is against me. He who is not with me but is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters, is speaking of belonging to a kingdom in which our God supplies our daily bread, as we saw last week in the disciples' prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. For you are the good shepherd, and we lack no good thing, to quote David in Psalm 23:1. And so there's the danger of sitting on the fence. We heard it in Joshua, didn't we? I tried to read that very dramatically, importantly. But listen again to what Joshua says in verse 14. After he has spoken to the sons of Israel about the redemption and deliverance that God had performed in bringing them out of bondage in the land of Egypt and bringing them into the promised land, a picture of that salvation of Christ and his own exodus and going to the cross and delivering us from sin and death and Satan itself. This is what Joshua said to them. Now therefore, and he says it to us, us new covenant believers. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your father served beyond the river, talking about Abraham. Abraham was a pagan, an idolater, as Joshua said earlier. And in Egypt, what he's saying is the sons of Israel had been conformed to the gods of Egypt. And this is what Joshua says. If it is this, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourself today whom you will serve. And they end up saying they'll serve the Lord God because He is the one who brought us up out of Egypt. What God's Word and our Savior and Lord says to us today, I'm the one who brought you out of the house of bondage. Will you go and serve other gods again? Will you retreat to your former ways? Or will you press on in the midst of sufferings and trials and tribulation, and press on, faithfully following my word, trusting and relying upon the indwelling of the presence of the Holy Spirit, and living for King Jesus, and giving your loyalties to Him. Living in light of eternity, as we were talking about in Sunday school. Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve Him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And so Jesus speaks that He is the strong man. He's overcome that Satan himself. He's the stronger man. He's the captain of the Lord of hosts. And he says to us, which side are you on? He's not talking about the jeopardy of losing your salvation, but it is an exhortation for us to rise up each day and walk in newness of life in view of our union with Christ. As the words of the author of Hebrews says, to put off those sins that so easily entangle us and run the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Whose side are you on? Do not be divided. For there is no neutral ground. This is what we see in our concluding verse here in verses 24 through 26, our concluding voice. Do not be divided. Notice this in verses 24 through 26. The last story that Jesus tells is particularly haunting. Once in a while, we get a glimpse into that world which we can't see with our physical eyes, the world of demons and spirits. And here, Jesus tells a particularly haunting story, for it teaches us that there is within the power of demons to come and go as they please from an unbeliever's body. And you did hear me. From an unbeliever's body. But as Philip Ryken said in his commentary on this portion of God's Word, he said, there's no vacancy of the heart. And this is what we learn here in our final point. There's no vacancy of the heart. You know, you go on a trip, and perhaps you haven't made reservations, and so you head to the hotels and motel section of the Jersey Shore or the Pocono Mountains, and you're looking for a place that says vacancy. But that's not true in the spiritual realm. You either belong to Jesus Christ or you belong to Satan. There's only those two options, and there's no vacancy of the heart. And so Jesus tells this parable, not parable, tells this story to illustrate that truth. Notice in verse 24, when the unclean spirit goes out of the man, notice he's not being forced. This is not an exorcism, but with liberty, if I can use that word, the demon leaves the possession of a person. It passes through waterless places seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, I will return, and notice the language, to my house. Pretty haunting, isn't it? To my house, from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. Now this teaches us that there is no vacancy. Now again, that does not mean necessarily that every unbeliever we encounter in our workplace or every single person who bothers you in school or wherever, you don't just say, oh, he's demon-possessed. Under the power of Satan, but not necessarily indwelled by Satan. But what Jesus teaches us here is that that possibility is there. And it's a fearful story that he teaches us about the reality of no vacancy of heart. Either you belong to the God who created you, or you belong to the fallen angel who rebelled against God and is the destroyer of your soul. He says this to the crowds, and he says this to all yet have not looked to Christ by faith, that there are no vacancies of heart. And he also says it to you this morning, if you've undergone a moral renovation. If you've gone to a 12-step program to overcome addiction to alcohol or drugs, or have through self-help books at the Barnes and Noble or Borders, have bought some books that have helped you to get your life in order and your finances and your spending habits and eating habits. This story that Jesus teaches us, that getting your house all swept and put in order does not mean it's clean. It does not mean it's clean. And to be truly a house in which Jesus Christ reigns as King, you need your heart cleansed and sprinkled anew, as Ezekiel says in chapter 36 in verses 24 and following. You need a new heart and sprinkled with clean water. You need to be cleaned of all your iniquity and made new in Christ. This house is just a house and a person who perhaps has undergone some kind of reform instead of renewal. And Jesus is warning that this is a dangerous place to be in. There are no vacancies of heart. There are no spiritual Switzerlands. You know, Switzerland, this country there in Europe that has stayed out of wars and they're in neutrality. There is no such thing in the spiritual realm. He who is not with me is against me, either or. And he who does not gather with me scatters. And so Jesus says this, concluding a story and historical truth and a reality of the world of demons, to warn unbelievers to not be of the mindset that they are not in a kingdom. They are in a kingdom. And you this morning, covenant children or visitors, if you have not yet repented and turned to Christ in faith and confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord and King and Savior of your life, then you are in a different kingdom. And that kingdom ultimately Christ came to destroy. And we should pray, Lord, grant us undivided loyalties. Lord, take away from us the idols and the armor on which we rely, and let the grace of Christ alone rest upon us. You are either for Jesus or you are against him. The kingdom of God is the only one that will endure. So beautifully taught to us in Daniel's prophecy in chapter 2. There Nebuchadnezzar had this vision of kingdoms established, this vision of a man, a statue, and the four kingdoms that were one belonging to Babylon, but three other kingdoms that would arise. Daniel interprets this dream from Nebuchadnezzar, and it speaks of that kingdom that will endure forever, in which Jesus Christ is the king. David said to Nebuchadnezzar, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever." Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountains, this vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw, this stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold. They're picturing Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire, all pictured in this statue. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. I should do that reverse. The great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so that the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. And so is the words of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning to us in Luke chapter 11. There is a kingdom without end, and Jesus is the king of that kingdom. And that kingdom has come upon all who have heard the word of God. But will you respond either with blasphemy or antagonism, opposition, skepticism, or with faith in Jesus Christ? That's what lays out before you this morning, if your heart is allegedly vacant. But for those of us who know the Lord, may it be our prayer that we pray for the Holy Spirit to enable us to see the world for what it truly is. There is no neutral ground. Tuesday is not a Switzerland for you, brothers and sisters. And then by Sunday, you'll come back to the city of Zion. There are no Switzerlands. There is but the kingdom of God. And you live in a new age that is burst into this world through the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection, and ascension of God, of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father. He is reigning, and he's putting all his enemies under his footstool. Don't be his enemy. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather scatters. He who does not gather with me scatters. And lastly, that just points us to our great commission. You sit here this morning in these pews, and you're part of the body of Christ. Seek first the kingdom of God. Gather with Christ. Entrust him with your families, your finances, your physical health, all the burdens of your heart, knowing that your heavenly Father hears your prayer for Christ's sake. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive others who have sinned against us. And lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thy is the kingdom, the glory, and the power. And I'm forgetting. Thank you. without end. Pray that prayer. Lord, teach me your ways, and I will walk in your truth, David says. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name and walk in your ways. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your patience with your people. We thank you as we've gathered together as your covenant people that you hear our prayers. And we pray, Lord God, you would set us free from the folly of following after the things of this world that are passing away, following the feelings of our hearts, and Lord, deceptively, even unawarely, following the wiles of Satan himself. We pray, Lord God, that we would walk that narrow path, that we would find our joy in the Spirit, and our desire would be more and more to please you in our thoughts, words, and deeds, to be as those numbered with Christ. And Father, for any who have yet rested and received Christ for their salvation, him, the captain of the Lord of hosts, who's come as the great captain of our souls to deliver us from bondage to sin, Satan, and death, we pray that you would grant them faith to look away from themselves, to repent and turn by faith to Jesus. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.